Please turn in your Bibles to the first Psalm. I have to admit that I'm more at ease in dealing with the Psalms than I used to be as a younger man. I am absolutely convinced that the knotholes that God drags us through give us the ability to understand the Psalms. The Psalms are not written for people who spend their lives on merry-go-rounds. The Psalms are written for people who bleed and who have broken bones and whose hearts are anything but merry. The trials of this life, if they end up bringing us to a closer understanding of how much God loves us, are worth it completely. If I had a half a brain in my head, I would probably ask God to bring a new knothole through my life about once a week to keep me more focused on the things that I ought to be. I want to read the Psalm and then go through this with you. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I believe that I'm not far off track when I say that God gave the Psalms to make our lives better, because it maps out a path of success and failure for us. If the Proverbs don't do that, the Psalms will. I often remember those silly sports cheers that we used to do. Remember? You know, Bill, he's our man. If he can't do it, Joe can. And down the list, they went through the whole team. Well, Proverbs, that's our wisdom. If that doesn't work, try the Psalms. They're very interconnected, you know. Just to Proverbs to me is like eating sand. There's just nothing you can do with sand except to either swallow it or spit it out. What I'm saying, it takes a lot of water and rinsing out to move that stuff. Just reading the proverb one line after another is like very stunning. You have to stop. You have to put the brakes on. You got to pitch a tent sometimes and live in a verse or two just to get what it means. The Psalms are not that rugged, but it's of the same kind of character. Two ways are put before the reader here in Psalm 1. And if I can, I'll take you briefly, whether you follow me or not, literally to Matthew 7, because Jesus Christ teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 ends with an admonition that I believe reflects all of the Psalms, not just this one. So by way of further introduction, I thought I would use this. I'm going to read Matthew 7, 13 to 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Now, Psalm 1 certainly sounds like a description of that part of the Sermon on the Mount. The categories of the Psalms differ. This is a wisdom psalm. It basically says, do this and live, don't and die. You know, wake up, stupid, and understand the difference between righteousness and wickedness. Understand where these people live and what is it that they want to do. You really can't read Psalm 1 without asking the question, who am I? Am I the righteous person here? Am I among the wicked? You can't read it without asking, who am I? In verse 1, there is a word here that is just peppered all over the Psalms, which is the word blessed. You might be interested to know that this is found in the plural in Hebrew, which means, oh, the blessednesses of the man who. So it's not just the Greek makarios, which means happy is the man, but full of God's blessedness is the person who has understood the difference between righteousness and wickedness, of course, by understanding God's truth, and made a decision to say, I'm going to walk in this way. Knowing what the way of the wicked is helps us to stay on the path of the righteous. If you look at these words and just kind of take them seriously for a minute and imagine yourself in it, they're rather stunning. Filled with blessedness is the man who doesn't. It's not in what he does, it's in what he doesn't do. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, he didn't hang around bad people who are known to be bad. Nor does he stand in the path of sinners. You know, when you're standing in the path, on a path, and there are people moving down that path, you got to do one of two things. You got to go with the flow or get off the path. It's an easy picture to understand. To stand in the path of sinners, well, you really can't stand there. You have to get off the path or move with them, nor to sit in the seat of scoffers. Spurgeon noted that the progression of the sinner, the wicked person here, is pretty interesting. First, he walks with the wrong crowd. Then he stands openly in sin. And then finally takes a seat with the scoffers. I don't take that to mean as just sitting in one pew in a church here, but he takes a seat of authority. He's now the judge of wickedness. He knows it all. He's the one that other people go to even learn more horrible things. So it's the psalmist way of keeping the righteous from thinking that the way of the wicked is fun and exciting. Anyway, what's wrong with... aren't the things that the wicked people in this world do fun? Isn't that why the law is always after them? Because they're doing cool and fun and exciting things? God's saying to the righteous, this is not fun. This leads to death. Don't stand with them and don't sit with them. While the wicked in this verse are defined by associations, note what the association of the righteous is. Now, this is key. This is one of those times when I might say, if you don't get anything else out of the psalm, get this. The wicked are defined by who they hang out with. The righteous here are defined by the love of God's word. See it there? Look at the first verse again. Who are the wicked? Defined by sinners, scoffers, and the counsel of the wicked. Who is the other guy? The righteous man delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates it day and night. So the person who comes to the psalm for the first time and says, okay, who are the righteous? The answer is, the righteous are the people who love God's word. Well, who are the wicked? Well, they're the ones who hang out with other wicked people. So they're defined by their associations, where the righteous are not. They're defined by their association with God's word. By the way, delighting in the law here means to have a sublime appreciation for God's ways. Now, I don't know how many of you out there really do have a serious devotional life. I imagine most of you do. After all, most of you in here come to this building, and that takes energy and planning twice on the Lord's Day. So I think it's safe to assume you have an above average hunger for fellowship, worship, and learning of God's word. That's a good thing. You do get a gold sticker, but I'm not the one who hands them out. The interesting thing here is that you know what it is to read God's word and suddenly be arrested by it. Just grabs you. And it does something to you. What do you think? I mean, how many times have you read, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night? You just pass over it. Well, what do you delight in? Come on. I don't think you can delight in many things, just like you can't have many really good friends. What do you really delight in? What turns you on? What makes your eyes sparkle? What makes the blood just flow through your veins? So it's only going to be a couple things in this life. The righteous say, just stopping to think about how God does things and the way his word is perfectly put out, the way he laid out the law, what he did with the Jews in Exodus in Egypt. I mean, no matter where I go in the Bible, I'm just arrested by the way God does things. The righteous hover over passages of God's Word and just stay there until they're satiated with it. I'm not saying we do that all the time. I'd be lying if I told you I did that all the time. But we know what it is, don't we? We know what it is to have hovered over a passage of God's Word and it changed us and it convicted us. John Stott said this delight is an indication of being born again. I would agree with him, and I would also say it's an understatement. Who but a born-again person is going to hover over God's Word, not to find fault with it, but rather than to find fault with self and how we can be conformed to that Word. So the difference in the two ways is this. Those who love sin and those who love those who practice sin as against those who love God. You remember what I just said about Colossians a few minutes ago, that there is no way to combat the sin of the flesh. There's no way to combat what the sin of the flesh wants to do. You can't take the flesh of the body and subject it by any rules to what God wants it to do. Your answer is to do what it says in verse 2 here. If your delight is in the law of the Lord and on His law and word and gospel, you meditate day and night, that's the best run you have at subjecting your body under the control of the Holy Spirit so that you do not exercise the things that Paul was warning about in Colossians. So you either flourish or are fruitless. Now here's the next opposing picture. First we get sinners and righteous. And now we get those who bear fruit and those who get blown away. You see that? The righteous are like trees planted by streams of living water. They bear fruit, the leaf never withers, and whatever they do prosper. The wicked, they're like chaff. You throw up the wheat into the air on a breezy day as they do it, and the wind comes along and just, it's gone. There's the picture. Fruitfulness, fruitlessness. So we get an easy picture. I have a brief paragraph that I want to read to you that comes from a story out of the China Inland Mission that speaks to this point. Years ago, a couple who had gone to China as missionaries used this image, the one I just gave you about the tree planted, to describe their life there after the communists had taken over China at the end of World War II. Their name was Matthews, and they were the last missionaries of the China Inland Mission to escape from that country. They were under communism for 2 years, during which time they lived with their younger daughter, Lila, in a small room. Their only furniture was a stool. They could not contact their Christian friends for fear of getting them into trouble. Except for the smallest trickle, their funds were cut off by the government. Heat came from a small stove, which they lit once a day to boil rice for dinner. The only fuel they had was dried animal refuse, so that Art Matthews collected it from the streets. These were indeed dry times. But afterward, when they wrote their testimony to God's grace in the midst of such privations, they called their book Green Leaf in Drought Time, because they found that those who delight in the Word of God do not wither, but instead actually produce the Holy Spirit's fruit. Well, another illustration of what happens to people when God puts them through a lemon squeezer. They do wonderful things and they write about them. The next illustration then of the psalm is the chaff. It's both burned and worthless. Chaff is good for nothing. It's good for nothing. The world says, be happy. God says, be aware. Right? The world says, be happy. God says, wake up. Be aware. Be alert. Stand ready. And this is exactly what Satan did with Adam and Eve in the garden. Be happy. Yeah, come on. God just doesn't want you to be like He is. Go ahead, take a nibble. What do you got to lose? And they fell. So the two final ends that you see here, verse 6 particularly, which is a fitting end, I think drives us over to the book of Proverbs. I'm going to go there in just a second. Look at verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I'm not going to take you to all the verses that I could right now to show you that the word know, K-N-O-W, in the Old Testament primarily means love. It says next Sunday in our adult class, I'm going to be talking about foreknowledge and calling. You'll never find the word foreknowledge in the Bible that has anything to do with things. Foreknowledge always has to do with people. God foreknows people. He foreordains events. So foreknowledge has to do with intimate love of the persons that God is intending to save. Adam knew Eve. She conceived and bore a son. It is a verb that is used to show intimacy and great affection and committed love. So when it says in verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, this is not an academic thing. Oh, yeah, I know who the righteous are. I'm God. Yes, I got that. That's not what he's saying. He said, I love the way of the righteous because that's my righteousness that I put in them. And I, the Father, love the Spirit who accomplishes these things. So over to Proverbs 14:12 quickly. Proverbs 14:12. That's not right. Verses 1 and 2, Proverbs. That's right. Hold on a second. Just lost my place. 14:12, Proverbs, not Psalms. Sometimes I wish there were a couple of books dividing those two so I don't confuse them. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. How many times have we said, well, it seemed like the right thing to do? It seemed like the right thing to do. Why, Christians should not live their lives by what seems right. Christians need to live their lives by what is right. And the only way you know what is right is to know what is right, as it's given to us here in the Word. How about Matthew also? In chapter 28 and verse 20, we read this. After he gave them the great commission, he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's the teaching of what he commanded. That's the righteousness of God, is in the corpus of the teaching of Jesus Christ. Arno C. Gabelline, I don't know if you know who he is, just a brief word. You know, Frank Gabelline founded the Stony Brook School. His son, Don Gabelline, I was at the school under both Frank and Don's headmastership, but Arno C. Gabelline was one of the early editors of one of the early King James Bibles, as it was in a later edition, with the Schofield Notes. He was the scholar in charge of how the Schofield Notes were arranged in the King James Bible. He was a real scholar, and he said this, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only person who fits Psalm 1. Lord Jesus Christ is the only person who fits Psalm 1. And again, Ironside told a story about a preacher by the name of Joe Flax, and he was addressing a whole group of Arabs and Jews on this psalm. Arabs and Jews preached to some interesting crowds. And he was addressing them. He asked who the psalm might refer to. Somebody called out, could it be Abraham? And Flax said, no, Abraham was a liar. How about Moses? No, he was a murderer. How about David? No way. A Jewish man in the audience stood up and said, if I could be sure that the New Testament was true, I'd have to say that Jesus of Nazareth is the one of whom the psalm speaks. It's interesting to have come from two different sources that Psalm 1 really is a picture of Christ's perfect love for the Word and what the opposite is for those who reject Him. They are the ones who stand in the judgment at the end. May God bless unto us this study of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opening psalm. Perhaps it is a a definitive psalm for the rest. But anybody, man or woman, who would open this book and begin to read it, if they're going to get past the first psalm, they're going to have to take sides, either with a lover of the word or a lover of sin. Now, we are sinners, and we practice that, Father, and we are redeemed from its power, and we're not able to rid ourselves of the source of temptations, but that does not mean that you have not been victorious in us and given us the new nature by which we can delight in you, delight in your law, delight in your gospel, delight in the way that you lead us in this life. I pray, Father, that each of us in this room would pray and search for your success in our life to be like a tree that's firmly planted by streams of water. What a great picture. Fruitfulness, visible green leaves, prosperity. We thank you for already achieving these things in our life on the spiritual level, and I ask that it would continue in the things that we do and say, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 304.